History is punctuated by remarkable stories of heroism of besieged communities in the face of incalculable odds. So there have been inspiring films made about Leonidas and his 300 Spartans defending the pass of Thermopylae against 50,000 Persians, about General Gordon's resistance to the death against the Muslim dervishes at Khartoum in the Sudan, about Davy Crockett with his 130 Texans at the siege of the Alamo holding out against 4,000 Mexicans, the troops of Santa Ana. But no one has made a film of what I consider in 2 Kings 7 to be the most remarkable siege in history. So we're going to see that this evening. Can you see chapter 6, verse 24? Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels. Well, just imagine for a moment what the script and scenes of this film would look like. I mean, say, why don't you do this? Say you were a captain in the royal guard of Jehoram, king of Israel. Say you were. So you've walked in, you're in the script, you're in the film, you're there. Now, that's a privileged command to have, a captain. But the fact is, at the moment, you are in no mood to enjoy it at all, your role. In fact, in all your days of soldiering, you've never known circumstances that are as bleak and as grim as these. Never. There's none of the normal banter as your men strap on their armor and weapons for the early morning patrol in this besieged city. They know exactly what they're going to see. I wonder if you can see it in your mind's eye. They will see refugees in makeshift shelters. They'll see children with bloated bellies picking at scraps of yellow grass between the flagstones and eating them. They'll see wailing, fighting mobs around barren market stalls. People with panic in their eyes as they realize they cannot feed their families. They're going to see people exchanging their life savings for a donkey's head, something which actually Deuteronomy bans you to even eat. And there's no flesh on it. Donkeys aren't known for their brains. Verse 25, if we can look there of chapter 6, they'll see people paying 5 shekels for a seed of pods, which is literally for pigeon dung. So all the delicatessen has in his stall is pigeon dung, and it'll cost you £300 a portion, literally. And as you march around the city, imagine it, you'll see squalor, stench, and misery of a city that has been forgotten by God. You're only too aware that when Hadad's Aramean army had swept in from the north, they'd taken Israel mainly by surprise. You know that. You were in the army. Indeed, they'd met little resistance right up to the walls of the city, of this capital city of Samaria. They couldn't breach these walls, of course, but then they didn't need to. They could just sit and wait and let the famine fight for them. King Jehoram strides around the city walls before you with all the pomp he can muster. I wonder if you can see him in your mind's eye. But it doesn't fool you anymore. This man is weak. He's rattled. You can see it in his eyes, in the sort of twitch in his shoulder. The people see it too. They make little show of deference. They just watch empty-eyed as the royal party passes by the city walls. And some of them will remember Deuteronomy chapter 28 in their Sunday school, God's clear teaching to all from the top to the bottom of the society that if you obey, you will be blessed, and if you disobey God, you will be handed over to your enemies. So what's happening? What's it the result of? Deuteronomy 28 verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord our God and carefully follow all his commands, I will give you today, says the Lord your God, and make you high above all the nations of earth. All these blessings will come upon you. However, Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, if you do not obey the Lord your God, all these curses will overtake you. Verse 52, your enemies will lay siege to you. Verse 53, you will eat the fruit of the womb. And King Jehoram had followed in the rebellious ways of his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel. He knew the consequences of his rebellion. Chapter 6, verse 33, can we see as we look down? This disaster is from the Lord. So Jehoram knows Deuteronomy 28, that judgment comes on the whole nation if you've worshipped idols, abandoned God, broken the covenants. And yet he had still rebelled. He'd still done it. He'd still followed the ways of his father, and now look at the consequences all around him. Well, amid the terrible scenes, the king's facade must crack, and it does. A haggard woman breaks through the crowd to the foot of the city walls and cries, verse 26, can we see, help me, my lord the king. Jehoram, who is now past the stage of stirring speeches, responds, If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help? From the threshing floor, in other words, from the bakers? From the wine press, from the off license? What's the matter, he says. The woman's thin finger stabs towards another woman in the crowd. Deuteronomy 28, verse 52 is coming true before the eyes of Jehoram. This woman said to me, give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son. So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so that we may eat him, but she's hidden him. At this, something snaps in the king. He bellows an oath. He tears his clothes. To your surprise, you see underneath his clothes the grey sackcloth worn by mourners and those seeking repentance. Has Jehoram finally repented and turned to God? Has he finally listened to Deuteronomy chapter 28? Has he finally done it? Turned away from his father's ways? But his words soon show the truth of where he's at psychologically. His rage is not at the Arameans or even at the self-confessed cannibals of his own city. Verse 31, can we see as we look down? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of the Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. So it's the prophet of God who is the scapegoat. That fits the king. That's him. He's a man of contradictions and vacillations. One minute he's seeking God's help and treating Elijah as his own father. The next day he's cursing him and seeking his head. Can you imagine being led by a man like that? That's the leadership you experience from Jehoram. You never know where he stands. And you, as captain in the royal guard, are the one who is sent ahead to detain Elisha and wait for the king to arrive. Well, the prophet is busy meeting with the city elders, verse 32. They've given up on King Jehoram by now, especially those who've been taught Deuteronomy 28 in Sunday school. And you arrive to the sound of the door being shuttered and barred before you, verse 32, as if you could surprise a prophet of God. So you watch and wait until the king arrives. He fumes, verse 33, this disaster's from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? But he's cut short as an authoritative voice cracks out from above the rooftops. Jehoram, the prophet Elisha, is quite unmistakable. But not many people joke about his bald head these days. Chapter 7, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Well, there's gasp. The king's armor bearer gives a snort of derision. That's cheaper than straight after a good harvest. So he says, can we see chapter 7, verse 2? Look, even if the Lord opened the floodgates of heaven, this couldn't happen. Never happen. Doesn't even happen after a good harvest, prices like that. And there's another pause, and Elisha stares straight at him, and he says, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it, as he points at the armor bearer. Well, that night it is hot and humid, and you're just beginning to doze, though your stomach is screaming with hunger, when suddenly there are shouts, and you can hear them all over the palace. Chapter 7, verse 11. Can we see? Let's have a look down. The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. You call for your orderly, and sword in hand, burst into the corridor, expecting to see the Aramean stormtroopers in the courtyard. Now you're going to die fighting. But no. It's the sergeant wearing the uniform of the city gatekeepers. Sir, he says, the Arameans, they've gone. Four of these lepers from the gate have just been to their camp. They say there's not a soldier in sight. Well, a bleary-eyed King Jehoram stumbles into the corridor in his nightshirt and he hears the report and his eyes narrow suspiciously as he hears it and he gives his twitch of his shoulder and he says, I tell you what the Arameans have done, he says, verse 12, can we see? They know we're starving. So they've left the camp, they've hidden in the countryside, and they'll surely come out, and as we come out, they'll storm into the city. Well, your heart sinks. Will the king's paranoia never end? Look how these lepers are dressed. They've obviously plundered something. How many people would starve even if he did nothing tonight? How many more children will be eaten for breakfast tomorrow morning if he does nothing tonight? The time has come for you to think quickly. You can't trust your commanding officer. You've got to think quickly. Verse 13, make some of the men take five of the horses that are left. They've got nothing left to lose. I mean, the horses will be eaten and the men will be dead unless we go out and find this out. They'll only die with us anyway. Send them out. Let's find out what's happening. Well, looking back, You're not sure what's going to stick in your mind from the next day's events. I mean, you'll never forget it all your life, but you're not sure what's going to be at the front of the file. The day when God miraculously rescued his city and the prophet Elisha's words were incredibly fulfilled. Perhaps it's, maybe this is what you'll remember, the eerie sight of the huge Aramean camp, totally abandoned for no apparent reason. Scattered equipment everywhere, clothes, tethered animals. They'd not even rode out on their horses, on their donkeys. Not a man in sight. As they, verse 7, can we see, ran for their lives. That's what must have happened, chapter 7, verse 7. They must have run for their lives. They left the most precious possessions. Or perhaps what you'll remember is the joy and amazement on the faces of the people as they poured out of the city gates and plundered the Aramean camp, gorging themselves on the supplies, laughing, celebrating, singing, dancing. Many of them thought they would never do that again, but suddenly their blood sugar's up and they're away. Or perhaps you'll remember, and this is chilling, the broken, crumpled body lying at the city gate, dressed in the uniform of the king's royal guard, lying where he was trampled by the rush of the crowd. They were skeptical words he's uttered, words of real unbelief, chapter 7, verse 1. Even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? Not even God can do it. And the prophet's reply, you will see it with your own eyes, but you'll not eat any of it, as he is trampled to death for his unbelief. Well, I hope that gives you a flavor for what is happening in this story, for the horror and the misery of a city under siege, and for the wonder of the deliverance and the rescue that God provided with a sound, Joel 2, that sounded like the second coming, the thunder of horses as they heard these armies, as the Lord did the sound effects that drove them out. But for now, I want us to home in on the part of the story that I missed out. How did this amazing rescue happen? How did the city get to hear about it? So please look at chapter 7, verses 3 through to 11. Let me read it to you. Let's have a look. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we'll die. If we stay here, we'll die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news. We're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. So they went and called out to the city gatekeeper and told them, we went into the Aramean camp and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys. And the tents left just as they were. The gatekeeper shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. So, who did God use to spread this news? Special people? High status people? Extraordinary intellects? Remarkable spirituality? No. Four lepers. Unclean rejects at the city gate, miserable beggars, for whom their families often had already held their funerals. That is who he uses. And did they discover the good news through some kind of special effort or direct revelation, or an exercise of their courage? No, if you look at what they said, it was just a last-ditch attempt to save their own necks. Their only special insight was that they were going to die anyway, whatever they did. Do you know, these lepers are like comedy characters. What you have to think of as you try and get hold of them is Baldrick from the Blackadder films. That's who you've got to think of, with three of his less impressive brothers. So he says, verse 3, I've got a cunning plan. That's what happens. This is Baldrick's cunning plan. We'll go over to the Syrian camp. And you can almost see Captain Blackadder put his head in his hands as he hears this cunning plan and reply, thank you very much, Baldrick. I'm sure they'll be delighted to see you. I always am. I love seeing lepers. And there's comic timing. They walk into the Syrian camp and say, is there anyone here? We're only lepers. And from the enemy camp, as they walk in, the Syrians are running for their lives. As they hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, which the Lord causes to thunder across the plain. So could these lepers claim any credit for the good news itself? Had they scared the Arameans away? No, of course not. God had already got rid of the Aramean camp without a single blow being landed before they even arrived. All they had to do was stroll in and start eating. Did they respond in a noble manner to the discovery? No, actually, they had a party and stashed away piles of loot before they even think of telling anyone else, verse 8. And was their motivation in telling the news high-minded and compassionate, verse 9? Is that why they did it? Look, verse 9, let's see. We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report to the royal palace. Verse 9. No, they felt guilty and knew that people who were going to eat their children for breakfast would be rather angry with them unless they broke the siege immediately. That's what they know. They've heard what happens. So these lepers were unremarkable, fluky, undeserving, self-centered, guilt-ridden, and scared. Does that sound like anyone you know? Now, to be honest with you, those aren't exactly the kind of qualifications that I would recommend as we develop as tellers of good news, as we seek to be those who tell the world of God's generosity, who proclaim his rescue, as we head towards the 3D week. But the fact is, they are the reality of what God has got to work with you and with me. Oh, maybe you're not like that, but that's me. Fluky, undeserving, self-centered, guilt-ridden, scared. That is where I'm at. And the fact is, as it comes to telling others of the greatness and generosity of God, we are beggars at the gate who wandered into the camp at the right time. That's why we're Christians. We're beggars at the gate who wandered into the camp at the right time. We were, Ephesians 2, verse 1, dead in transgression and sins. And the Lord, in his mercy, revealed to us the wonder of Christ. Do you know, the first time I stumbled upon Christ's character was when a chaplain at school, at a voluntary service, said this. He said, who is this man who in the Sermon on the Mount says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you? And then he said, who, as he is being murdered on the cross, cries out for those people killing him, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. That was by far the most important thing said to me in 10 years at school, by far. Do you know why I was at that service, that voluntary service? Talk about a beggar at the gate. I was only there, and this is the absolute truth, because there was a very pretty girl from the girls' school, and I used to like watching her walk up and down the aisle to communion. That was the reason I was there. Talk about a beggar at the gate. And as I went to see her, I stumbled on the riches of Christ. And then I just wanted my school friends to know what I had found to be true and real. God is there. Jesus is alive, he listens, amazingly he forgives, he hears, he acts. The Bible has your name and address in it. You don't have to die alone. Christ can be trusted to lead you through life. So that's what we're going to be doing at 3D. We are going to be telling others where to get bread, and we are the beggars, and we found it ourselves. So we'll be preaching about real happiness, real freedom, real hope, because we found that to be true in Christ. And Jonathan Aitken, when he comes on Monday the 10th, will just be talking about the fact that he found God's forgiveness amidst the ruins of his political career. And he'll say, sorry, it's the 11th, he'll say, I stumbled on the riches of Christ when I thought I was facing death, and that is God's generosity to me. So as 3D comes up in March, I'm just a beggar who's wandered into the camp at the right time, but at least realizes verse 9. Verse 9, can we see? This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. And brothers and sisters, please note here that I'm not talking about you being Elisha, about one man and his God against the world, which was Elisha, which was Moses, which was those great prophets, but it's not us. Prophets were special, with special gifts, with a special calling. And you're not come out to be a prophet, and nor am I, but we are called to be witnesses. A prophet like Elisha could predict, as we see here, the future. Chapter 7, verse 2. You'll see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. It's terrifying. We're just called to witness to the past. We can't predict the future, but we are to witness to the past, to the present, to what God has already done. That's what we're to do. And as we see from the case of these beggars, and indeed from the Samaritan woman who 700-800 years later would meet the Lord Jesus at a well and be told by him, you have five husbands, go and call your husband. And be told by him, I can give you living water. What does that woman do? Do you remember? She runs and she is a messenger to the town. And they come out because of what she has said. And what we learn, you see, from the beggar at Samaria, the Samaritan woman at Samaria, is that my obscure status does not prevent me from serving this delightful, generous, all-powerful God. And my mundane circumstances are no hindrance to being used by him. Brother, sister, I don't think you're a five times married Samaritan woman or a leper at the gate. And yet God used these people. And I can pass on news of a greater deliverance than that of Samaria. And here's the issue. Do you know, some might sneer like the officer in the king's army who was trampled to death for his unbelief. Some, as we tell them, may then face death because of their unbelief. Some might be as suspicious as King Jehoram with a heart that is as hard and needs so much persuading. Some might find the great rescue from certain death like these people from Samaria as they flood into the Aramean camp. But that's up to them what they do with the good news. And up to God. The issue is, for me, for you, who do we need to tell? We are beggars at the gate, but we have this incredible news, and the question is, who do we need to tell? And as we come to communion now, for many of us, we'll need to ask God's forgiveness, for we have kept this news to ourselves, this incredible news, and we need to ask the forgiveness of those people whom we've not told. I'll never forget when I was at university, I was playing rugby for the Oxford team, and I gave a tape of John 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and I gave it to a guy called Ed in the rugby team. And one night before a game, he played that tape, where Jesus, as the Lamb of God, says, I come to pay for the sin of the world, and I said, either you let Jesus pay for your sin, or you pay for yourself in hell. And Ed played this tape to Dave and Chris and Ben, all non-Christians. They sat and listened to this tape that I'd preached. And as the tape was being played, Dave, who was captain of the Oxford Blues team, got more and more angry. And at the end of the tape, he said, Rico is not my friend. And they said, don't be ridiculous. You play in the front row together. You room together on tour. You play golf together. He said, half an hour ago, I thought Rico was one of my best friends. But if that is what he believes, the fact he has said nothing to me in 18 months means that he does not care for me. I was a beggar at the gate, I had great news, and I said nothing to one of my best friends. And Ed, the non-Christian, rang me up and said, Rico, Dave is really upset you've not spoken to him. I think you need to speak to him. And you know, I needed God's forgiveness and Dave's forgiveness for saying nothing about the wonderful news I had but was keeping to myself. I just had to hand the news over and leave the reaction to God. Brother, sister, let's pray now. And the question is, who do you need to tell as we approach 3D? Who do you need to tell? And we can leave the reaction to them and to God. But we have great news. We come to this great news now as we come to communion. But the question is, who do you need to tell? Let's pray. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Father God, as we approach the 3D Life in Perspective Week, we ask that you would enable us to be faithful, as those beggars were faithful, and go and tell others of where to get bread. And as we remember your amazing rescue, we ask that you give us strength and opportunity to pass on this wonderful news. Amen.